So again, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 19. We're going to read through the psalm together first of all. Hear now the word of God. This is Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, as we come to look at that psalm this morning, let's just start by praying together. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we come because you are a God who has spoken to us. You have given us your word. You've given us this psalm, which is part of your word. And we come because we want to hear from you, the one who made all things. We want to be guided by you. We want to learn from your wisdom. And we pray that you would bless the time this morning as we seek to do that. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, and that you would take your word and plant it firmly in us, just as we've sung. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is one of the defining ideas of Western civilization. Our economy and our education system are built on it. And in a year of elections, most political parties, maybe with one or two exceptions, will say they promote it. You could call it growth. You could call it evolution. But it is the idea of progress. Our Western society, since at least the Enlightenment, maybe earlier, has been built on the idea of progress. And when Charles Darwin published his theory of evolution about 150 years ago, it only seemed to confirm the truth of the inevitability of progress. And so, when you think about it, progress is an idea that we find in just about every part of our day-to-day lives. When Apple release their new iPhone 6 in a couple of weeks' time, they will promote its release as the inevitable march of progress. And they will hope and believe that millions of consumers around the world are ready to march with them into the future. If the All Blacks defeat Argentina next week, depending on the nature of the win, Steve Hansen may describe it as pleasing progress towards their next goal as they continue to strive for perfection. And every new initiative announced by a political party in the next 3 weeks will be framed as an opportunity for progress in making life better for some or all New Zealanders. One article from this morning's Sunday Star Times reads, on the hustings this weekend, regular Kiwis have appealed to John Key and David Cunliffe to use the office of Prime Minister to fix problems, large and small. Whoever is elected has the responsibility, indeed the privilege, of trying to make New Zealand just a little bit better, of trying to solve people's issues. Former Prime Minister Sir Robert Muldoon once said he hoped to leave the country no worse off than I found it. Well, that's not enough. All of us know there are things we would like to change to make New Zealand materially better. Perhaps we'd like to close the inequality gap, reduce the tax burden, or clean up our waterways. Perhaps our ambitions are smaller, but no less important. To get speed humps outside the childcare centre our children attend. To persuade the council to mow the berms of the elderly man across the road. Or to raise money so the sick girl down the street can get specialist healthcare. Former Prime Minister Jim Bolger said yesterday that leadership provides the opportunity to fix problems, big and small. He says, it is the small, unseen things that you can help someone in a way that they may not get helped otherwise. You speak to someone, you change something. Bolger took the oath of office in 1990 with a single, succinct goal in mind, to create a decent society. Can you hear the march of progress? Over the last 100 years or so, though, many people, even while still marching along, have questioned this idea of progress. Maybe it was the world wars and all of the violence and death that we saw in those. In 1920, 2 years after the conclusion of World War I, one historian, J.B. Bury, wrote Questioning Our Confidence in Progress. The idea of progress means that civilization has moved, is moving, and will move in a desirable direction. But in order to judge that we are moving in a desirable direction, we should have to know precisely what the destination is. He carries on and he talks about the fact that we're always moving somewhere. We've got goals in front of us that we're striving after, but actually when you think about it, we can't really be sure that what we're striving for comes within the meaning of progress. Because he says, for it to be progress, it would have to improve things. It would have to make things better. He says, to the minds of most people, the desirable outcome of human development would be a condition of society in which all of the inhabitants of the planet would enjoy a perfectly happy existence. But how would we know if the things that we're doing take us towards that goal? Sure, sometimes things seem to make the world around us better, but there are always trade-offs. You could say that the Industrial Revolution made life better for thousands of millions of people around the world, but it came with a cost of pollution, and people are trying to figure out, well, what is that cost? Has that actually made things better? He says, in short, it cannot be proved that the unknown destination towards which man is advancing is desirable. The movement may be progress, or it may be an undesirable direction and therefore not progress. And he says this is one of the big questions, one of the big mysteries of life. How do we achieve that goal of progress? The problem is, progress requires knowledge. In order to make progress, you have to know some things about life, the universe, and everything. You have to know where you're going and why you're going there. Why are we here? What is life all about? Are we moving in a direction that brings us closer to what life is all about? Is it even realistic to think that we could know the answers to questions like that? Just think for a minute about the scale of the problem. The universe is massive, and we're pretty small. We occupy a tiny part of a tiny planet for a short breath of time. So who are we to think that we could know something about the way things really are? Isn't that just arrogance? And additionally, if you look back at the history of this planet, human beings have believed in some pretty silly things. So what basis do we have for thinking that the things that we believe in today are worth believing in? Can we really know anything that really matters? Well, one of our most common answers to that question these days, in the 21st century, is to say that, actually, no. We can't know anything about anything that really matters. Thinking that we know something real about the world around us and what it's all about is actually just arrogant stupidity. It is not possible to know anything meaningful about anything that really matters. And if you engage in conversation with your average person in New Zealand today, sure, they probably have confidence in things like technology, science. They'll have confidence in the ability of their car to take them from point A to B. But if you get into those really big questions of life, what's it all about? Why are we here? What would make this world a better place? There will be a common belief that we can't really answer those questions. All we can do is seek after happiness. We can't claim to answer the big questions of what life is all about. Christianity, on the other hand, claims to know something about what really matters. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is our purpose? Why are we here? And it purports to answer that question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, how do we know that that's true? Are we, as Christians, just arrogant fools? Or is the message of Christianity really true? How could we know? Psalm 19 addresses this question of knowledge. The message of the psalm is simple but profound. We can know true things because God has spoken. We may be small people in a small planet, in a small corner of the universe, but the God who made it all has spoken. And it's because he has spoken that we can know things. It's because he has spoken that we can know what life is all about, that we can know what we should be striving for. Psalm 19 tells us that God has spoken to us in creation and that he has spoken to us in his word. So as we look at the psalm this morning, our main idea is this. Listen with great confidence to what God has said and let his words guide your path. Listen with great confidence to what God has said and let his words guide your path. All right, so as we just dig into that some more, first thing we want to look at is God speaking to us in creation. Psalm 19 begins with a meditation on the skies above. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The psalmist reflects on how the heavens above are constantly speaking to us. They're declaring something. They speak about God's glory. Now you might look at that and ask, well, what does he mean when he says that the heavens declare the glory of God? Well, he goes on to answer it straight away. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And the way it's set up is that those things are a direct parallel of each other. So he's sort of saying the same thing twice, building on it. Firstly, the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, what do you mean when you say they declare the glory of God? Well, he answers it. The skies above, that's a synonym for the heavens, proclaims, another synonym for declare. This time, instead of saying the glory of God, it says his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. In other words, when we look at the heavens, we see God's work. We see his creative work. And then that brings us to glorify him. And he carries on. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, every day after day, the skies continue to speak to us of the God who made them. And every night, as the sun goes down and we see all the stars, and we have that chance to set up our telescopes and investigate the universe around us, it reveals knowledge. It reveals knowledge of creation, and it reveals knowledge of the God who made it. And in doing so, it reveals to us the glory of the God who made it. Now, if you think about that for a second, it probably makes sense. When the All Blacks defeated Australia in convincing fashion last week, you probably, if you're an All Blacks fan, had cause to celebrate and to glory in the strength of their performance. And in the same way, and a bit closer to the passage today, if you were to go to the Louvre and look at, say, the Mona Lisa and study that painting, you would be able to learn something about a fellow who lived several hundred years ago who was able to do some pretty remarkable things. And as you studied that painting, you would be able to give glory to Da Vinci for his ability to create a masterpiece. Or if you were to listen to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, he's been dead for a while as well, but we still see his glory or hear his glory when we listen to that piece of music. We were organising a birthday party once for one of our daughters, and it was the birthday cake was going to be a mermaid-themed birthday cake. And so Louise asked one of the young ladies from church if she'd be willing to help us make the cake. I won't embarrass her by saying who it was, but she did. She produced this cake, and she delivered it to us, and it had this mermaid in the middle of it. It was Ariel, I guess. And it was pretty fantastic. Even more amazing, we cut open the cake and discovered that there were these rainbow layers of colours inside the cake hidden under the icing. And we dished out this cake to the party goers, and we rejoiced in the glory of the cake maker because it was really a wonderful thing. Well, when we look at the skies above, when we see all of those stars, when we see the scope and the vast distances covered by the universe that God made, it says to us something about the person who was able to make all of that. It speaks to us of the glory of the Creator. And the psalmist, as he goes on through the psalm, he hones in a little bit more. Verse 4 and 5, he moves on to talk about the sun. He says, talking still about the skies, he says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. He gives us these two pictures of the sun as like exhibit number one as to the glory of God. He says, God has set the sun in the sky, and look how amazing, look how fantastic it is. First of all, he has this picture. It's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Now, there's a couple of possible things it could be talking about. It could be talking about a bridegroom leaving his house with a big procession behind him, heading off to find his bride and go and marry her. Maybe that's the image here. Or maybe it's talking about a bridegroom who has celebrated his marriage, and he's newly married, and he comes out of his tent in the morning, and he's feeling fantastic about the world, and he's full of joy and enthusiasm. And then the second image builds on it again with that idea of joy. The sun, it's like a strong man who runs its course with joy. If you've ever watched the movie Chariots of Fire, there's a scene in that movie. I don't know if Eric Liddell ever actually said it, but he's talking about how he loves to run. And in the movie he says, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he has also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And that's the picture that we've got of the sun. The psalmist talks about how it runs its course from one end of the sky to the other through the day, and it does it with joy and enthusiasm and radiance. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Just the scale and the majesty of the sun, the immense power of the way that sun produces light and heats the world and illuminates it, points to the glory of the Maker. And jump back up to verse 3 for a second. Verse 3 says, there is no speech, nor are there words. And depending on your translation, it either possibly says next, whose voice is not heard, or something like that, or maybe it says its voice is not heard. But either way, the point is the same. When we look at this, when we look at the skies, when we look at the sun, it's not as though they speak to us with words. It's not as though they formulated in the English language or whichever language you may speak as your native tongue. That's not the idea. And yet, the way that the world around us communicates to us is unmistakable. It's unmissable. This is how it says it in Romans 1. Romans 1 verse 19 says that what can be known about God is plain to men because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So in Romans we're told the same thing as Psalm 19, that God speaks to us in creation. And Romans tells us it's unmissable. In the same way that Psalm 19 talks about how speech is being poured forth day after day, Romans says there's no excuse for missing the message. It's a clear message. It's loud. It's unmissable. God made all things. And he made them in such a way that creation itself says true things to us about itself and about the God who made it. That's why science is possible. That's why we can study the world around us and figure out how things work, because God speaks to us in it. He made it. He made it consistent. He made it in accordance with his purposes, and it's there, able to be studied by us. And that's why when we study the world around us, we do feel like we find truth in the world around us, that we are able to gain something of an understanding of the world around us, even though we are those tiny people on that tiny planet. God speaks truth to us in creation. So the voice of God in creation is loud and unmistakable, but it does have its limitations, and we have our limitations. It tells us true things about God, but there is much about God that it doesn't tell us, and much of his purpose for us and for his creation. So having spent some time focusing on God's voice in creation, the psalmist moves forward and now reflects on a different kind of speech from God. In verse 7 we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now just notice a few things about those words. Firstly, notice how for the first time in Psalm 19, the writer introduces God's name, Yahweh. You might pick it up in the change there. If you jump back up to verse 1, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And the word in the Hebrew there would be El, like in Emmanuel, which is a word for God. And then in verse 4, it referred to the fact that he has set a tent for the sun. Okay, so there's this knowledge of God that we get from creation around us. But now as the psalmist comes forward to look at the word of God, the Bible, the name that he uses for God changes. Instead of talking about God in that more generic sense, now he talks about, and your Bible probably says, the Lord. And it probably has Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, because in the Hebrew that would have been the YHWH, which probably was Yahweh, the name of God, his personal name. Because the God who speaks to us in creation spoke to us in a more personal way in the word that he gave to us, his Bible. And so the psalmist introduces for the first time this covenant name for God. Because we have this more personal revelation of God. And then he uses six different terms to talk about the way that God has spoken to us in this more personal way. Six words: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. And if you were to go and look at Psalm 119 for a second, which is sort of along the same theme, reflecting on God's word, you'd see those words and more, just as different ways of capturing what is it that God has given to us in his word. So there's these six different words. And then with each of these different six words that he uses, he gives another description of what God's word is like. The Lord is perfect. So the law, perfect. Testimony, sure. Precepts, right. Commandments, pure. Fear of the Lord, enduring forever. Rules of the Lord, righteous altogether. And then joined with each of these synonyms or descriptions of what God's word does, there is a reflection on what it brings to us, what it offers to us as we study God's word. So because the law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul. Because the testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes the simple wise. Because the precepts of the Lord are right, they rejoice the heart. Because God's commandments are pure, they enlighten our eyes. And God's word endures forever and is righteous altogether. Now just stop and think for a second. When the psalm was written, so maybe 1000 BC, thereabouts, much of what we have in the Bible today hadn't yet been written. And yet the psalmist can reflect on the word of God that he did have and say it is perfect. It's perfect, or it's complete. What does that mean? What he's saying is that when God spoke to us in his word, it's not that he gave us everything that could be known. It's not that if we read his word we will know that everything that could possibly be known. But it's that he has given us enough. He's given us what we need to know about him and to know about the world around us, to know about ourselves. It's complete. It's perfect. And therefore, it brings life to our soul. It's sure. How important is that? The testimony of the Lord is sure. So you have however many years in this life to figure out what it's all about. Maybe 80, 90, 100 years to figure out what this life is all about. But we have the Creator who is eternal, who made everything, who made us and made everything around us. And when he speaks, his word is sure. And because it's sure, it makes the simple wise. Just think about that. We have short lives. But because one who has true wisdom has spoken, we can become wise. We can know true things as we listen to him. And because what he says is right and pure, it brings joy to us. There is somebody who has spoken who can tell us what this life is really about, what our purpose is, why we're here. And if we listen to him and pursue the purpose that he tells us he gave us, we will find joy. And his word will endure forever, and it will be righteous and pure and good forever. So this is the reflection of the psalmist as he contemplates the skies above and then the fact that the God who made those skies, who made the universe, has spoken to us. So having reflected on the nature of God's speech, it's not surprising where he goes from there. He reflects on the unsurpassable value of God's word spoken to us. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. This word, the fact that the God who made all things has spoken to us, is of unsurpassable value. It is better than much fine gold. And it's sweeter. And what it says, it's sweeter. The knowledge it imparts to us is sweeter than honey. I don't know, maybe you don't get so excited about honey, but back in those days, I think honey was a big deal. It was one of the sweetest things that they enjoyed in the course of the year. And to be able to enjoy and partake in honey was reason to celebrate. Well, what the psalmist is saying is that when God speaks, it's of incredible value and it is sweet in what it brings to us. And when you think about it, that must be right. Come back to this concept that we were thinking about at the start. How can we really know what life is all about? Perhaps you've heard the parable of the elephant. It's one that gets rehearsed a lot, so there's a chance you've heard it before. The idea is this, that as we sort of stumble around trying to figure out what this life is all about, it's like a group of people who one day encountered an elephant. And these men, it's quite an important detail, were all blind. And so they come up against this elephant and they're exploring this elephant and trying to figure out what it is, but they're blind, so they can't actually see it. And one of them grabs hold of the tail and he says, well, it's long and thin and it's flexible. It's kind of like a rope. This elephant is kind of like a rope. And another one grabs the trunk and says, oh, it's thick and strong and it's like a big, powerful snake. This elephant is like a big, powerful snake. And maybe another one gets one of the tusks and says it's hard and it's sharp. And another one gets the side of it and says, no, it's like some kind of thick wall, some kind of thick, hard wall. And each of them, they've got this little bit of the elephant, right? And they're all describing something about the elephant. But because they're blind, they can't see the whole elephant. And quite often this is used as a parable for how, well, you know, religion's a good thing and we should explore religion and all of us should explore religion, and there are different religions out there in the world around us, and each of us have got a little bit of the truth. We're all like those blind men feeling around the elephant. And as we study the elephant, we can figure out a bit about the bits that we're holding, but you've got to put it all together to find out what it's really about. And so it's used as an argument for sort of relativity or the truth of all religion. Or it can equally be used by somebody arguing against religion and saying, well, all of those people, maybe they've got some kind of hold on a little bit of truth, but they don't see the whole picture, and therefore we can't believe what that religion tells us because it's such a small part of the big picture. And then the idea is that, well, if somebody came along who wasn't blind, then they could tell you, no, it's not a rope, and it's not a snake, and it's not a wall, it's an elephant. Because they can see, and they can tell you what it really is. And typically, when this illustration is given, it's whatever perspective the person coming from giving the illustration is coming from, that's the person who really sees what it is. It's an elephant. Well, in a sense, when I use the illustration, it's in the same way, because I, as a Christian, I am claiming that there is somebody who can see the whole elephant and can tell us it's an elephant, and that person is God, and he is the only person who can see the whole picture. He made all things. He knows why he made all things. He knows what's here. He knows what it's for. There is nobody else who could possibly be in the same category as God who could see the whole elephant and tell us what it is. God sees the truth of the world around us. And so if he's the only one who sees it and he has spoken to us, we need to listen to what he says. The psalmist finishes his meditation by acknowledging that this God who speaks sees things about the psalmist himself that he can't see about himself. Verse 12. Or even if we start back in verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. What he's doing here in these final verses is he's acknowledging there are things even about myself that I can't see. There are truths about myself that I won't own up to, that I won't admit to, or that I'm just not aware of. But God sees those things too. If you think back to the historian we talked about at the start of the sermon, J.B. Burry, he said that because of our limitations, we can't actually know what unknown destination we are moving towards. We're limited. We're limited even to discern what our own character is, what's really going on in our own hearts. But God sees that. The Bible shows us what we cannot see about ourselves. Now, chances are, when you come to the Word of God, and it's sort of the flavour of the year around us, you come to it with a sort of a sense of, I have the authority to come to the Word of God and discern what's right in it and what's wrong about it. Now, you probably, if you're a Christian, you probably are aware that that's probably not the right way to come to it, but I think it's there in all of us anyway. If you're reading through the Bible and you read something that sort of grates up against the picture that you've formed of what the world around you is really like, then your instinctive reaction is going to be, well, it must be wrong. But what the psalmist is doing here is saying, no, when I come up against something in the Word of God that rubs up against what I think about the world around me, it's not the Word of God that's wrong, it's me. And God, you can show to me what it is about me that's wrong, that's causing me to misunderstand or missee or disagree with what you've said in your Word. And he wants that. He wants God to guide him. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. I think it's sort of the ear of the age around us that we are presumptuous when it comes to the Word of God. We sit in judgment on it and we say we are the ones who can discern what's true and what's not true. And God's Word needs to submit to what I believe. But there's a great deal of presumption in that. And the psalmist doesn't want that. He wants to be free of that. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Well, the truth is that the psalmist had his faults, both hidden and public. This psalm is described as a psalm of David, which either means it was written by David or for David. And if it was written by David, then, he certainly had his faults, didn't he? He was a man who did seek after God, but he was also a murderer and an adulterer. He was a violent man. And none of that was hidden from God. When the psalmist wrote, much of God's purpose, his plan to redeem a world that had fallen into sin was there, it had been given, but in shadow form. There was much yet to be revealed, but we now stand after the cross, after Jesus has come. And the book of Hebrews tells us about how 1,000 years after this psalm was written, God spoke to us through a son of David. Chapter 1, verse 1, long ago at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The psalmist finishes Psalms by saying that if God will keep him back, keep him safe from presumptuous sins, then he will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And so he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we know, as we look through the whole of God's revelation to us in his word, we know that he has made it possible. He is our Redeemer. He has made it possible for us to be freed from our sins, from the faults inside us. And as we come to the word of God now, we learn about the Son, the one who reveals to us who God is, the one who through whom God created all things, and the one who gave himself for us so that we might be cleansed, so that we might be pure. So that if we come back to that idea of progress, he is the one who will put us on the path that leads us to joy and to purpose and to all of those things that we're searching for. So the psalmist finishes his reflection, his meditation with a simple statement, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Yes, we are tiny people on a tiny planet. But our God is the one who created all things, and he is our rock. And it's because of him that we're not just casting around in the darkness. He is our rock. He is our redeemer. And the call of this psalm is that we trust in him, that we value the fact that he has spoken to us, and that we let that guide our path. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of this psalm, the poetry and the language which is full of colour and pictures. We thank you more for the fact that you have spoken to us, that you have not left us in the darkness, but you've spoken to us, that you proclaim that you are our creator in the world that we see around us, but more than that, that you've spoken to us in your Son and in your Word. And when we come to you, when we submit to you, when we admit that you are the creator and that we are your creatures, when we seek to learn from your wisdom, there we find joy, there we find life, there we find hope, there we find purpose. Help us to seek after those things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.